We're going to consider verses 1 through 8 this morning of 1 Thessalonians 4 on the theme, which comes straight out of the passage, on the theme of pleasing God more and more. And let's give our careful hearing to the reading of God's holy and infallible word this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8, Paul writes, "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Please bow with me very briefly again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do sit before you. We come to humble ourselves, indeed to tremble at your word. But we pray now that you might feed us and nourish us, and grant us the words of life this morning. We so desperately need you and your grace. And so please minister to us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The priority of the Christian church has always been on the matter of quality, and not on the issue of quantity. In fact, there is not a call in the entire New Testament or a section of any letter that focuses on church growth numerically. Now, there is wonderful promise given to the people of God that, and we heard one this morning, from the call to worship from the book of Revelation, that there will be a throng before the throne in heaven in the eschaton at the last day, a throng that no one could even number. But no New Testament epistle actually focuses on numeric growth. It doesn't give us any methods. It always focuses on growth in purity, growth in holiness, growth in Christ-likeness. And this can be seen very clearly from the passage that's before us this morning. Notice, as you have that open there in your eyes, glance over it, the emphasis inescapably is on holiness. You heard me read it. Paul is urging and he is encouraging a pursuit of holiness and God-likeness. God-likeness, because that's what sanctification is. It is being conformed more and more into the image of God. Indeed, Paul is urging this, and as he urges this, he is absolutely and entirely consistent with the message of the entire Bible. There has never been an age in which God's people were not called to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But there's something here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's something about this particular call to holiness that Paul issues here to the Thessalonians that I think much of the modern church has missed. And when I say that, I'm not meaning those out there. I think us in here as well. And that thing that we miss, Paul really sets straight here, and that is what I hope that we can come to see and embrace this morning as we hear the message of the Spirit here in this passage. I want us to begin with Paul's statement of how you ought to walk. Paul's statement of how you ought to walk. And I have, if you have the outline on the back of your bulletin this morning, I have a blank to be filled in here because at the end of the day, Paul's message over these eight verses can actually be summarized very easily into just simply two words. And the first word is encouragement. And as I say that, I realize that when the subject of the necessity of holiness comes up in a sermon, the first thought that pops into our minds is not usually, well, this is going to be encouraging. Rather, I think we often, when we realize the subject is holiness, we slink inwardly and we brace ourselves really for a verbal thrashing on how bad we are, how far short we fall, how we are not trying hard enough. And therefore, I think we need to see that the first 3.5 verses here are a sincere word of encouragement. I want you to look at those again. Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." It needs to be appreciated. And it needs to be seen very clearly that Paul is not so much addressing a problem here, but rather he is encouraging further growth in grace. In fact, over and over again in this specific letter, 1 Thessalonians, Paul acknowledges that these saints, and these are quotes from various parts of the short letter, Paul over and over again has said, "You are walking as you ought. You are pleasing God. You are loving one another. You are encouraging and building each other up." And we need to hear this because there is far too much unencouraging preaching that goes on concerning the call to holiness. And that unencouraging preaching actually gives us a negative view of it, rather than a positive view, the kind of view that we have in front of us here, the kind of view that we should have of it. Paul is essentially saying this. He's saying, you guys ought to be engaged in a holy Christian walk. You ought to be engaged in a walk that pleases God. And you are. You actually are. And so I'm saying this now so that you will press on more and more in your pursuit of holiness. You see, for Paul, holiness is not a burden. For Paul, holiness is your glory. Holiness is part of the inheritance that you have been promised in the gospel. Holiness is your privilege as one of the people of God. It is what we were created to do. It is what we were redeemed to be. And thus we need to see in this call not a hand beating us down, but actually a finger pointing us to look up to and actually wonder at God's will for us. This brings us to the second subpoint here under the first point of how we ought to walk. When Paul says here, and I want you to look again, when he says here in verses 2 and 3, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Congregation, you have to hear that in its context. Indeed, it is a point worth pondering and wondering at. I mean, think about it. God's will is that you will. This is God's will. God's will is that you will increasingly, more and more, become like Him. You will increasingly become more and more like Jesus Christ. That is His plan for you. That's His purpose for you. That's His promise to you. And I wonder how often we think about that. When we think of our sin, when we think of a desire to become more like Christ, do we actually think in terms of the promise that we've been given in the gospel? Or does the overarching matter, the focus in our life, is it simply always on the negative of what I am not, not what I have been given in the gospel? So my hope is that we can see here that this is not a club. This call to holiness is not a club that you're being beat with. Rather, it's a statement of hope. It's a statement of encouragement. What greater future promise, actually, could anyone ever hope to inherit? What greater promise could you ever be given than that you will be fully conformed into the image of Christ? Sanctification is God's work of making you ever more like Himself. And I want to ask, why is that a burden? Why does that sound like a bummer to us? God's promise to you and what sanctification is He is going to make you ever more like Himself. Why does that statement hit us like drudgery, not like our glory? Well, we need to readjust our thinking about holiness, sanctification, growth, and grace. I think we are too often focused, frankly. I said this at the beginning of the service, and I'm going to continue to hit this throughout the service today. We are too often inordinately focused upon our own sin rather than on God's glory. Our faces are too often turned down in shame rather than lifted up in hope and in wonder that this could be what my future destiny is. I will be as holy as Jesus. That's what God has absolutely promised me. But this is the will of God, your sanctification. We need to learn to wonder at that fact, that is His will for us. So, again, we need to take note of this posture. The reason why I'm dragging us through this at the beginning here is you can't hear the rest of the message in these verses if you don't recognize that is the posture and the context in which Paul says everything. This is his tone. This is why he is affirming that godliness of the Thessalonians here. And he is saying, now keep on seeking to please God more and more and walk in a manner that is worthy of your call. But what we want to see now as we transition into the second point here is we need to recognize that there can be also no doubt of a call to engagement that is assumed in the encouragement. Which brings us to next address, Paul's instruction of how you can walk as you ought. You probably are anticipating already that second fill-in. The first was encouragement as a major summary word of the passage. The second is engagement. And I'm wanting you to hear this because Paul is not simply saying God has promised to sanctify you, therefore do nothing. That's not what he says here at all. The promise doesn't lead to passivity. The promise actually calls you into a glorious engagement. Paul is saying that God is going to sanctify you, that he is working in you. Indeed, you are pleasing to him now, but press on more and more to please him. And then comes something, and I want you to see this in the second half of verse 3 here. Then comes something we probably didn't expect. After such an amazing and encouraging word that these Thessalonian believers are walking as they ought, and they are pleasing God, Paul brings the focus of his call to further sanctification, do you notice it, exclusively down to the issue of sexual immorality. I mean, is that what you would expect after all of this encouragement of you are walking as you ought? You are pressing on. You are pleasing to God. And then the next word is now abstain from sexual immorality. I mean, why would Paul even bring that up if the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing? If they are a godly church, and at every turn, there's no doubt that the Thessalonian congregation was not a problem congregation for Paul, like the Corinthian congregation. These were godly people, fervent in their faith. So why even bring up the matter of sexual immorality? Well, it might seem odd to us, but in Paul bringing this up, there is a massively important lesson for us. In fact, Paul sets a good pattern here for parents, for pastors, for peers, for partners. And I want us to look at just two brief things, because first off, this teaches us, first and foremost, to be real. To be real about sexual immorality. Paul bringing this up here after that word of encouragement is teaching us to be real about sexual immorality. That is, sexual sin, and hear me, sexual sin is a point of concern for virtually every single person alive. Even godly people who are generally doing well in their walk of faith. We are inundated with immorality at every turn in our culture. I don't have to tell you that, and it's only going to get worse. And therefore, we need to quit pretending that it doesn't exist, and that it doesn't exist among us. Paul pretended no such thing concerning this godly and thriving congregation in Thessalonica. So why should we pretend that about ourselves? The word Paul uses for sexual immorality here is the Greek word porneia. And just in me saying that, you should get it. The term can refer to every kind of sexual sin that we can fall into. In a word, it refers to all sexual activity outside of monogamous heterosexual marriage. And Paul is calling for, and what he's calling for here is restraint from. He's calling for restraint, for patience, for perseverance in holiness, dying to self, for both married and unmarried people. To the married, he calls for faithfulness and self-control according to your current state as a married person. And to the unmarried, he calls for faithfulness and self-control according to your current state as a single person. So no one is off the hook. No situation is immune. Every single one of you was just addressed. And he's not calling for a what we might call a technical obedience to the letter of the law. He's calling for a spiritual, loving obedience to God as our Father. He's calling for an obedience that doesn't even get close to the line, because you know this, but I'll say it again. You can commit sexual immorality without ever engaging in sexual intercourse with another person. You don't believe me? Listen to Jesus. Whoever even lusts after a woman in their heart has committed adultery. But you need to know, and this could be to your comfort or to your shame, that you are not better or worse because of your particular sexual sin. You are not better or worse than someone else who has and struggles with another kind of sexual sin. Paul is calling you to abstinence, period. All sexual activity while you are single, and all sexual activity other than when you are with your covenanted spouse while married. Pornea covers it all. And yes, it even covers what you are wondering about right now. But I'm not being this direct with you, and if you're hearing it that way, I'm not being this graphic with you for the sake of the hypocrites that could possibly be sitting among us here this morning. You who pretend to be something that you are not. I'm not really, you're not my interest this morning. I'm actually saying this for the sake of you who are struggling here this morning. You who truly are the people of God, and you often think that you are completely alone in your struggle. That you couldn't possibly be godly and struggle with sexual sin. I'm talking to you who think that you're the only one like you. I'm talking to you who say to yourself, surely no one else has a mind or a heart or a habit like mine. And I'm saying this because there's hope for you. And that hope is not simply that you're not alone. That hope is that there is a Savior that is sufficient for you. Paul is talking to you. Paul is talking to us. But frankly, it's time to get real about sexual immorality. And secondly, briefly then, because Paul brings this up in the way that he does, this teaches us to be proactive. It teaches us to be real about it, and it teaches us to be proactive. Don't wait for a fall. And then talk about sexual immorality as a cleanup thing. Don't wait for a fall. Every one of you needs to be exhorted in this area. People who are generally doing well need to be talked about concerning this matter. You can have a walk that is pleasing to the Lord. And you still need to be warned about and encouraged to flee sexual immorality. So Paul sets parents, partners, pastors, peers. He sets an example. Get real and be proactive about sexual sin. Paul doesn't, though, this is what we want to see as we move towards the conclusion this morning. Paul doesn't merely say, stop it. Now, I don't want you to miss that he does say that. He absolutely calls for abstaining from every form of sexual immorality. But he doesn't just say stop. He also tells us how we can do that. How can we? I mean, that's our problem. If we could just stop, why would we need a Savior? If it was just in our power to just will it, not in our lives, then why would we need divine grace and help? And so Paul keeps talking here, and he essentially gives three motives to or ways that we can walk as we ought to walk, how we can pursue holiness and please God more and more. And in these three, we see some of the, I think it's a beautiful display of some of the variety of ways that God speaks to us, and a variety of the methods, because he loves us so much, a variety of the methods that he will use to bring forth obedience in your life. Indeed, in these three, we see God's gracious care and his wisdom as he trains us up like children in the way that we should go. And so Paul encourages obedience here by saying, and this is the first one, if you're filling in those blanks, this is A, be a child of your Father. How do we do this? So we have that great call before us to stop it, to abstain from all sexual immorality. How do we do this? First and foremost is by being a child of your Father. I want you to look at verses 3b, so the second half of verse 3 through 5 here again briefly. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, not like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, seeing that Paul is essentially saying, be a child of your Father here, that actually depends on understanding verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. That is to say, to these Thessalonian Christians, these were Gentiles. This was a Gentile church through and through. To those, Paul says, control your body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, think about it. What Paul is saying to them is, you are no longer Gentiles who do not know God. You are Gentiles now who do know God. You are Gentiles who have actually become children within the family of God. You who were afar off, he has brought near. You who were strangers from the covenants of grace and of promise, you have now come under the fatherly care of the God of Israel. You are now part of his people, and he is now your God, as he has been theirs. And so in essence, what is Paul saying here? This first point could be summarized. Paul is saying, be who you are. You are children of the Heavenly Father. That has to become your controlling identity. I think there's a dangerous trend in the church. Maybe it's not new, but it seems to have come into its own recently, where people want to continue to get together in groups, and the basis of their gathering is an identity from their past. This is a group of Christians that struggled with this kind of sin or that kind of sin. And those groups, I'm sure, so hear me with some qualification. I'm sure there's some help to be gained in some of those groups. But those groups can also actually barricade and keep a person focusing on the wrong identity. What they were, not who they are in Christ. You are children. I don't care what your past is. I don't care what your present is. If you are united to Christ by faith, you are children of the Heavenly Father. This has to become your controlling identity. You must see yourself. And then, therefore, live in light of the fact that you are God's child. And hear me when I say this. This is not a work that you must do. In fact, there is nothing for you to do as far as a work. This isn't a work that you can make happen. You can't make yourself a child of God. It has to become something you believe is true about you. It's a reality you have to begin to live in. That's not work, that's faith. That's walking by faith. This is what the scriptures say is true about me. I have to walk that way. That's what walking in faith is. Do you always feel? I mean, have you ever felt tangibly like you were a child of God? I do think that there are times when the joy of the Lord wells up within us. There's something experiential about that. I've walked with the Lord almost 30 years. I can guarantee you it hasn't been a very feeling walk. It's been the hardest thing I've ever been involved with. And were it not for the Spirit of grace building up my faith each week under the gospel, I would be gone. I've never had a feeling that could sustain me. Let me ask you that in the moment of temptation, when you know, when you feel like, I've got to do this, I've got to commit this sin, do you feel at that moment like, man, I'm a child of God? I feel that, whatever that feels like. Probably not. Probably at that moment, the devil has absolutely convinced you that the gospel has made no difference in your life. You're still a slave to your sin, or else why would you even struggle with this temptation? I mean, a good Christian would never even be tempted in this way. That's a lie of the devil. If you go by your feelings, you are dead. You go by your feelings, you're going to fall every time. Because in that moment of temptation, you're not going to feel it. It's going to have to be an act of faith. Do I believe this? Do I believe the truth of the gospel? Do I believe the promises that have been made to me that I was crucified with Christ? That it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith, not feelings. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You have no other power. The gospel is the power. And you have got to believe it. You have to walk in it. So being who you are Being a child of your Father in heaven, that's an act of faith. And therefore, you must walk by faith to walk as you ought. You must walk by faith to walk as you ought. You are a Gentile who knows God. That is your glory. That is your privilege. That is your power. So Paul is saying, walk in your reality. Walk in your truth. But Paul goes on here, because if the glorious truth of being a child of God doesn't move you, and admittedly, sometimes it doesn't. I don't know where you're at today, and I don't know what you're feeling, but sometimes the truths of the gospel simply do nothing for us. We hear them, and we feel of ourselves, we think, I must be dead. It doesn't move me. It doesn't do anything for me. Someone next to me is crying. I got nothing. Sometimes our hearts are that cold. Sometimes sin numbs us that much. But you know what? God still loves you, and he's going to get your attention. Because if you're not moved by the loving and the glorious promises of God in the gospel, then maybe you will be moved because you'll be scared to death of the wrath of the Lamb. I want you to look next at verse 6. Look at verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord Jesus, no, it just says the Lord, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. I want to first deal with that just very, very briefly. You heard me say the Lord Jesus. I'm actually interpreting this as, and if you're filling that in, be afraid of Jesus the Avenger. That's the point Paul's making. Be afraid of Jesus the Avenger. Now you might be wondering, why would you interpret Lord here as a reference to Jesus? Well, let me just deal with that very, very briefly. First of all, Paul has used this term Lord, Kyrios, 12 times already in this letter. Before this usage here, 8 of those times, it is explicitly the word Lord is paired with Jesus, like the Lord Jesus or Jesus the Lord. And the other 4 times, it's absolutely obvious that Jesus is meant. And then throughout the rest of the letter, from here forward, all the uses of Lord are either explicitly or obviously referring to Jesus. So this is Jesus, but let me give you a second reason why you can't get away from that here. The second is because the wrath of Jesus and his punishing the wicked is woven all through these 2 letters to the Thessalonians and the rest of Paul's writings, and in fact throughout the entire New Testament. For instance, and let me just read this passage for you so you can hear it. But in the very next letter, in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8, Paul writes, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Or as Paul will go on to say in 2 Thessalonians, again, a little in the very next chapter of that book, "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." I could go on and on. This is the vengeance of Jesus. In fact, it's the explicit language in 2 Thessalonians that I almost made this subpoint. If you're not going to be who you are, be children of your Father, then be afraid, because Jesus is going to kill you. But I chose to be a little more reserved in my terminology. I realize that we are not taught much about this aspect of the person and the work of Jesus in the modern church. People would rather relate to and think about, I'd rather have in my mind a laid-back surfer than I would a vengeful Lord with all power coming with his mighty angels to mete out vengeance on his enemies. But that is the Christ of Scripture. And Paul brings up this side of the work of Jesus so that you will heed the warning. In other words, if you're not going to obey as a response to the love of your Father in heaven, then obey out of fear for the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, we know this. Those of us who are parents in the raising of our kids, we love them, we want them to do the right thing. We hope that they'll just obey us out of love because they just so love us that whatever you say. But sometimes, because of love, we have to discipline them. Sometimes we have to threaten something that's unenjoyable. And we do that because we love them and we know that that might be the only way they're going to hear right now. That's what God is doing. And again, make no mistake about it. The bottom line with this phrase here in Paul is be afraid. Be very afraid. You have been told beforehand. You have been solemnly warned. Not one person in this room can walk out and you can ever claim ignorance to this. You have been warned beforehand. You have been solemnly warned. God is an avenger. The Lord Jesus is an avenger of all these things. I want you to note, as we're coming to a close here, that Paul continues somewhat in the same vein in verses 7 and 8. God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, you're not disregarding me. You're not disregarding a man. You're disregarding God. That is, you and I might not like this word. I don't like it. It scares me. I don't like to stand and talk about Jesus killing and avenging evildoers. But what I like and what you like is not the standard of whether or not it is true. Whether we like it or not, whether you like it or not, you will be held accountable. You've been warned. That's not man's word. That's God's word. Now, while verses 7 and 8, and we're coming to a close here, while they continue in the same vein of fearing God, Paul also turns here in a final third direction, urging us to become dependent on the Holy Spirit. To become dependent on the Holy Spirit. Be a child of your Father. Be afraid of the wrath or the vengeance or Jesus the Avenger. And become dependent on the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8 a final time. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit, or who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We are being, in that final verse, exhorted to become dependent on the Holy Spirit. This in many ways actually brings us back to the wonder of God's will that we dealt with at the beginning. And I want you to see what's being said, and this is the wonder of it. He not only wants you and wills you to be sanctified, but he also gives you his sanctifying Spirit, so you will be. He doesn't just will it and put it out there as this is what I hope for you. I've got this wonderful plan for your life. No, this is his will, and he absolutely guarantees that it will come about because he also gives you his sanctifying Spirit, or if I could change the way you think of the third person of the Trinity, and every time you hear the word Holy Spirit, I would love to mess with your definition forever. And every time you hear that, if you could just think, the Father, the Son, and the Holy-ing Spirit. I know it's bad grammar, but maybe that will help it stick. The Holy-ing Spirit. That's what the Spirit has been given to you for. Is to actually do that work to conform you into the image of Christ. Now, let me say one more thing in that regard. You are not called. The call here is not to make yourself holy. You can't. You cannot make yourself holy. What you're being told is that you are being effectually called to holiness. The call actually brings it about. It's exactly like when God said, "Let there be light." That call was effectual. There was light. When you are being called to holiness, you're being effectually called into it. The power is God's, and the agent is the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. And thus you need to become dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And we become dependent on the Holy Spirit for holiness when we walk by faith in the truth of the gospel. When we actually believe what he says and actually live in light of that as true about us. The gospel says that God has given you the Spirit, and therefore in the Spirit you are to walk as you ought, pressing on more and more to please God. So our engagement in how we ought to walk happens by being who we are. You are called to abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. And as Paul says, stop it. He says, and this is how. Be who you are. Be children of your Father. If that doesn't move you, then hopefully fearing Jesus the Avenger will. But you have to become dependent on the Spirit. You have to recognize he has been given to me to actually make me what God wills me to be. And therefore, in the midst of temptation, pray for the Spirit's empowering to abstain from sexual immorality. Pray that you will live more and more in light of the reality of being a child of your Father, or pray that you'll live more and more in the reality of knowing that you will face the judgment of the Lamb. And as you pray, you pray in faith because you know these prayers will be answered. Because when you pray, you're praying according to the will of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So be encouraged and be engaged. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we sit before you, and we recognize that so often our approach to Christianity and to a relationship with you is so convoluted and falls so short of what you have actually called us to. Lord, you are God, in whose presence holy angels must cover themselves. And yet we go about our lives as if we can do and live in whatever way we want and still think it's okay to take your name upon our lips. But Lord, when you first set your love upon us. You knew us. You knew us through and through. You knew our sin and our weakness. And yet you still loved us. And if while we were enemies, you would send your own Son, how much more, now that we are near, will you not give us all things freely? And so we pray, O God, help us to live in light of what you've made us. You are our Father, and we are your children. Grant us the empowering of the Spirit you've given us to walk in this truth, walk in this reality. Encourage us to please you more and more. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling this morning with some kind of sexual sin, that they might hear the words of life, the words of grace, and recognize that you are all powerful to save. Father, use your Spirit in their life now. Build up their faith so that it won't fail, and they can cling to Christ as he's offered to them in the gospel. May they know something of your power to subdue sin within us. Father, we pray for our church in this light. We think of our denomination, the many years you've kept a lampstand here. But Father, we need to be warned in these areas. We need to grow. Help us to not rest on past work, but press forward in present reality, seeking to not just grow numerically and plant new churches, but to see our people purified, that we become a holy flock, whether we have 200 or 200 congregations, that we simply are known as people who are like Christ, who are being conformed into his very image. And so, Lord, do a work within the Reformed Presbyterian Church. May holiness become a treasure that we love. And we don't just speak about, but we live in and inherit even now. Lord, use your word and spirit. Be gracious to us. We cry out to you for these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please get your